Hello and welcome to our study today. It's August 21st, 2023, and 2049 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green here with you. Today we're going to go straight to our song, which is a long song. It's 8 minutes long. It was originally recorded starting in December of 1970, and it was released in 1971 in November of that year. It really wasn't released as a single. Of course, it's 8 minutes long, but it became known as, according to Rolling Stone, for example, in the year 2004, Rolling Stone magazine ranked Stairway to Heaven number 31 on its list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. So it's certainly become known as perhaps the greatest song of all time in some circles, but it didn't chart well until digital music became available in about 2007. There's a chart record between 2007 and 2010, but it doesn't hit number one. It's just the best it did on that chart was in Norway. It was number five, number eight in Portugal on the Portuguese singles chart. You know, but I mean, these are pretty good numbers. All these numbers between 79 and, number 5 on these charts. Of number 17 in Canada, for example, on the U.S. Billboard Hot Digital, it was number 30. Number 16 on the U.S. Billboard Hot Singles of all songs that they were playing at that time during those 3 years. Wait a minute. Yeah, 2007 to 2010. That's remarkably good for a song that was recorded in 1971 also. But I mean, it can't be judged by the charts, obviously. Let's listen to it. It's Led Zeppelin. The song is Stairway to Heaven. How did you like that? That is certainly a style of music that was developed by Led Zeppelin during their time as a band, with Robert Plant on lead vocal and Jimmy Page as the lead guitar player, writing that particular song, actually. And their style with their band, they had John Paul Jones, and John Bonham was the drummer. John Paul Jones was the bass player. But they had, I didn't like their music at first, to be honest. I really didn't. I mean, it was very, what do we want to call it? It ran against convention, certainly. So the way they did their vocals, particularly with very high falsetto voices, it was always the voice of Robert Plant, but these high voice stylings, even the guitar was very not unconventional. That's the word I'm trying to think of. Unconventional. Everything about their band was unconventional, and there's some tragedy associated with it too, but we don't need to go into that right now. But I just can't believe that I mean that song is, I guess it's in my mind. I don't know all the words, I'm sure, by heart, but when the song is playing, I certainly know when the singer does every single word, and I don't know everything, all the details of every single nuance, but I have so much of it already learned that I could easily pick up all the nuances, but just to lip sync it anyway. But yeah, I'm not really, it's not my song, and it's not a song that I really think about all that often, but whenever it plays, it's worth listening to if you haven't listened to it for a while. For me, anyway, I find. But I stopped listening to it some time ago. You know, it's a classic song. It's just a classic rock song. And many people in the classical world may not necessarily find it to their taste. It's up to every listener. For every piece of music, I think, makes that decision. So from our Born and Raised article, Little Children, chapter 5, paragraph 3, the reference in Luke 2 and 1, this is about the decree being issued by Caesar Augustus. It occurs in the account of the Bible very near to the time when Jesus is born, so we believe near BCE 6, the date we established for the birth of Jesus. It is a matter of public record that Augustus began to rule as first emperor of the Roman Empire in BCE 27, as is attributed to him, not an honor he took, and that he died in 14 CE after Tiberius became joint emperor, which we saw above was 12 CE. Since Jesus was baptized in the 15th year of Tiberius, it is plain that he was born during the rule of Caesar Augustus, since Jesus was 30 years old at his baptism. So 30 minus, 30 minus 15 means that when Tiberius began to rule, Jesus was already about 15 years old. So Jesus was born during the reign of the predecessor of Tiberius, who was Caesar Augustus. So the statement of Luke at Luke 2 and 1 about Augustus making this decree, that statement is clearly in harmony with Luke's statement at Luke 3 and 1, which mentions the time in the 15th year of Tiberius when John the Baptist came baptizing, and displays a clear knowledge of the times of Roman rule. If he got either of those two things wrong, or relative to each other, that is, wrong, then we would be suspect about all of Luke's writings. But he gets it right. this is not something universally seen amongst ancient historians. They're often very wrong. Of course, if you go back far enough, the more ancient the historian, perhaps the less accurate they are. But around this time of Roman rule, the Romans kept good records, so it's perhaps not surprising that Luke got it right, but he did get it right. That's very important. And it makes Luke's account appear authentic. Therefore, when he mentions Quirinius, Luke is seen to be making a significant statement about the government officials in Syria at the time of Jesus' birth, BCE 6. That's our chronology, the genealogy, BCE 6. Mr. Ramsey's book is a logical and impressive treatise on the credibility of Luke on the year Jesus was born, which we're going to cover more as we go on here. But Quirinius, the mention of Quirinius, there's no reason to doubt it, since Luke is right with regard to the relative timing of the two emperors during the life of Jesus. It looks fine. It looks accurate. So we don't really have any suspicions against Luke yet. Now, in our daily proverb, little ones, we have Proverbs 21 and 5. The plans of the diligent one surely make for advantage, but everyone that is hasty surely heads for want. So it's good to make plans and make very diligent, very thorough plans. It's good to plan things. That's very true. Now, Deuteronomy 12, Moses continues his speech to the Israelites on the plains east of the Jordan opposite Jericho. Deuteronomy 12. These are the regulations and the judicial decisions that you should be careful to carry out in the land that Jehovah, the God of your forefathers, will certainly allow you to take possession of all the days that you are alive on the soil. You should absolutely destroy all the places where the nations whom you are dispossessing have served their gods, on the tall mountains and the hills and under every luxuriant tree. And you must pull down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars. And you should burn their sacred poles in the fire and cut down the graven images of their gods. And you must destroy their names from that place. You must not do that way to Jehovah your God, but to the place that Jehovah your God will choose out of all your tribes to place his name there, to have it reside, you will seek, and there you must come, and there you must bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tenth parts and the contribution of your hand and your vow offerings and your voluntary offerings and the firstborn ones of your herd and of your flock. And there you must eat before Jehovah your God and rejoice in every undertaking of yours, you and your households, because Jehovah your God has blessed you. You must not do according to all that we are doing here today, each one whatever is right in his own eyes, because you have not yet come into the resting place and the inheritance that Jehovah your God is giving you. And you must cross the Jordan and dwell in the land that Jehovah your God is giving you as a possession, and he will certainly give you rest from all your enemies round about, and you will indeed dwell in security. And it must occur that the place that Jehovah your God will choose to have his name reside there is where you will bring all about which I am commanding you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tenth parts and the contribution of your hand and every choice of your vow offerings that you will vow to Jehovah. And you must rejoice before Jehovah your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your manslaves and your slave girls and the Levite who is inside your gates, because he has no share or inheritance with you. Watch out for yourself, for fear you may offer up your burnt offerings in any other place you may see. But in the place that Jehovah will choose, in one of your tribes, is where you should offer up your burnt offerings, and there you should do all that I am commanding you. So that's the temple. We know that's where the sacrifices were offered up, when Israel established the temple in the Promised Land after capturing the land. Only, verse 15, whenever your soul craves it, you may slaughter, and you must eat meat according to the blessing of Jehovah your God that he has given you inside all your gates. The unclean one and the clean one may eat it, like the gazelle and like the stag. Only the blood you must not eat. On the earth you should pour it out as water. You'll not be allowed to eat inside your gates the tenth part of your grain, or of your new wine, or of your oil, or of the firstborn ones of your herd and of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you will vow, or your voluntary offerings, or the contribution of your hand. Those things you will not be allowed to eat inside your gates. You notice the blood was to be poured out as water. It wasn't to be put to some other use. For example, you must not eat it, but also you weren't to use it for anything else, because you were to pour it out on the ground. And that was not meaning to fertilize the ground or something. That was just to dispose of it in a way that would prevent its use in some other way, you know. So that's the idea behind that verse 16 there. Blood is sacred. But before Jehovah your God, after talking about eating these offerings to Jehovah, after the part that's offered to the priests and taken by the priests, they are to eat it in the place that Jehovah your God will choose, these offerings that they make to Jehovah. You and your son and your daughter and your manslave and your slave girl and the Levite who is inside your gates, and you must rejoice before Jehovah your God in every undertaking of yours. Watch out for yourself that you may not abandon the Levite all your days on your soil. You must rejoice before Jehovah your God in every undertaking of yours. And don't abandon the Levite. When Jehovah your God will widen out your territory just as he has promised you, and you will be certain to say, let me eat meat, because your soul craves to eat meat. Whenever your soul craves it, you may eat meat, in case the place that Jehovah your God will choose to put his name there should be far away from you. You must then slaughter some of your herd or some of your flock that Jehovah has given you, just as I have commanded you, and you must eat inside your gates whenever your soul craves it, only in the way that the gazelle and the stag may be eaten. So you may eat it. The unclean one and the clean one together may eat it. That is the clean one among mankind, humankind. Simply be firmly resolved not to eat the blood, because the blood is the soul, and you must not eat the soul with the flesh. It's something sacred, in other words. It's not to be treated as something as mundane as food. You must not eat it. You should pour it out on the ground as water. You must not eat it in order that it may go well with you and your sons after you, because you will do what is right in Jehovah's eyes. Merely your holy things that will become yours and your vow offerings you should carry. And you must come to the place that Jehovah will choose in this particular case of the nation of Israel and Jehovah. We know about the place that Jehovah chose was the temple. And you must render up your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of Jehovah your God, and the blood of your sacrifices should be poured out against the altar of Jehovah your God. But the flesh you may eat. So the blood was something that was very significant to Jehovah. It could be significant to him, but we were not to use it for human purposes. Watch, and you must obey all these words that I am commanding you, in order that it may go well with you and your sons after you to time indefinite, because you will do what is good and right in the eyes of Jehovah your God. When Jehovah your God will cut off from before you the nations to whom you are going to dispossess them, you must also dispossess them and dwell in their land. Watch out for yourself, for fear you may be entrapped after them. after they have been annihilated from before you, and for fear you may inquire respecting their gods, saying, how was it these nations used to serve their gods? And I will do the same way. You must not do that way to Jehovah your God, for everything detestable to Jehovah that he does hate, they have done to their gods. For even their sons and their daughters, they regularly burn in the fire to their gods. Every word that I am commanding you is what you should be careful to do. You must not add to it nor take away from it. That's the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12, little ones. So Jehovah was very clear that the practices, religious practices, but all the practices of these nations, these other nations that were dwelling in the promised land formerly, were something detestable to Jehovah because they included things like child sacrifice, and clearly that was abominable. And Jehovah despised those things that they did, and therefore that's why they were to be very careful to stay close to Jehovah. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Galatians. We're continuing that study now. O senseless Galatians, who is it that brought you under evil influence? You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly portrayed, impaled? This alone I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit due to works of law, or due to a hearing by faith? Are you so senseless? After starting in spirit, are you now being completed in flesh? Did you undergo so many sufferings to no purpose? If it really was to no purpose, he therefore who supplies you the Spirit and performs powerful works among you, does he do it owing to works of law? There's another awkward phrase to pronounce. Does he do it owing to works of law, or owing to a hearing by faith, just as Abraham put faith in Jehovah and it was counted to him as righteousness, with the quotation being put faith in Jehovah and it was counted to him as righteousness? Surely you know that those who adhere to faith are the ones who are sons of Abraham. Now the scripture, seeing in advance that God would declare people of the nations righteous due to faith, declared the good news beforehand to Abraham, namely, by means of you, all the nations will be blessed. Consequently, those who adhere to faith are being blessed together with faithful Abraham. For all those who depend upon works of law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all the things written in the scroll of the law in order to do them. Moreover, that by law no one is declared righteous with God is evident because, quote, the righteous one will live by reason of faith, end quote. Now the law does not adhere to faith, but, quote, he that does them shall live by means of them, end quote. Christ by purchase released us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse instead of us, because it is written, accursed is every man hanged upon a stake, end quote. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham might come to be by means of Christ Jesus for the nations, that we might receive the promised Spirit through our faith. So the law was to be made a curse because Jesus perfectly performed the law and the spirit of it, and he was impaled and died and became that curse that was sentenced to death. He became the representation of the law in his death so that the law could pass away. The purpose was that the blessing of Abraham might come to be by means of Jesus Christ for the nations. So not just the Jews who were under the law of Moses, but all the nations, because the law was killed when Jesus died. It was done away with, abolished, so that everyone, Paul writes, we might receive the promised Spirit through our faith, not through law, in other words. Now verse 15, brothers, I speak with a human illustration, a validated covenant, though it is a man's, no one sets aside or attaches additions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It says not, quote, and to seeds, unquote, or, quote, and to seeds, end quote, as in the case of many such seeds, but as in the case of one, quote, and to your seed, end quote, who is Christ. So Christ was of the seed of Abraham. He was a descendant of Abraham, in the direct line of Abraham. That's why this prophecy came true, by being true in that sense also. All the things were true about it. Further, I say this, as to the covenant previously validated by God, which was the law covenant of Moses. The covenant with Abraham. That's right, the covenant validated by God with Abraham, which is a promise, really. The law that has come, and there was a covenant that God made with Abraham, right, to give him the promised land. I mean, he had promised Abraham that one who was to be from his seed would bless all the nations, but also that he would be given the promised land and some other, you know, just those were the main promises that were given to Abraham. If perhaps the only promises, you know, but that was a covenant that Abraham had with Jehovah. But it was previously validated by God. When? When was it validated? Well, obviously when one of the descendants of Abraham, Joseph, became ruler of all Egypt, that was a pretty strong validation of the covenant that Jehovah was going to bless Abraham's descendants. And that was quite, I mean, when we think about it in modern terms, how would that be if somebody who was from a family who was just a sheep herder suddenly became the king of a big country, you know, or the ruler of a large, large country, and a powerful country. I mean, it would be quite something to validate the promise previously given to that family, in this case, to Abraham. The law, Paul writes, that has come into being 430 years later, that's the Mosaic Law, and then from 1923, when Joseph became king, in our chronology, as we've explained, and we will cover that again, hopefully, in some of our earlier articles when we get to those and read those. But from 1923, 430 years later, well, 400 years later would be 1523, and then 430 years would be 30 more years after 1523, which would be 23 years from 1523 BCE, 23 years to 1500, and then 7 more years to make 30, right? 23 and 7. And those 7 years would bring us to 1493, which is 7 years before 1500 in the BCE years. So from 1923 to 1493, which was the law covenant, the date of it in our chronology, the law given by Moses was 1493. So we have a 430-year period exactly. And that law that Moses gave does not invalidate the promise of Abraham so as to abolish that promise. For if the inheritance is due to law, it is no longer due to promise. Whereas God has kindly given it to Abraham through a promise. So the promise came first, and so the law was not put in place to invalidate the promise at all. So there was some it was more than one thing going on here. There were two things at least going on there, as that explains. Why then the law? It was added to make transgressions manifest until the seed should arrive to whom the promise had been made. And it was transmitted through angels by the hand of a mediator. Well, Moses was the mediator. Now, there is no mediator where only one person is concerned, but God is only one. Is the law therefore against the promises of God? May that never happen, for if a law had been given that was able to give life, righteousness would actually have been by means of law. So the law is not in itself bad. It just was incapable of giving life. But the scripture delivered up all things together to the custody of sin, it brought death, in fact, that the promise resulting from faith toward Jesus Christ might be given to those exercising faith. Jesus replaced the old covenant with a better covenant. However, before the faith arrived, we were being guarded under law, being delivered up together into custody, looking to the faith that was destined to be revealed. And that was during that whole time from 1493 all the way until the time of Jesus and his sacrifice in 30 CE. Consequently, the law has become our tutor, leading to Christ, that we might be declared righteous due to faith. But now that the faith has arrived, we are no longer under a tutor. You are all, in fact, sons of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one person in union with Christ Jesus. Moreover, if you belong to Christ, you are really Abraham's seed, heirs with reference to a promise. It's August 21st. That's the end of our study, little ones. August 21st, 2023, 21:25 hours, Eastern Daylight Time. I love you very much. I'm Ward Green, and on my behalf, it's Crow and my Casio Digital watch saying bye for now.